Well, it's been an interesting 24 hours in the Middle East, as you've been watching on the news. It's been an interesting 4,000 years for the Middle East, especially the nation of Israel, who have repeatedly experienced conditions and life under these very similar circumstances. When you consider what's happening in the world today, especially in the land of Israel, it's what's always been happening towards the Jewish people. And you cannot make sense of it outside of the biblical story. Okay, sometimes, you know, since we're living in the moment of chaos or in the moment of wartime situations, it's hard to step back outside of it, you know, and just think about it, what's going on. And whenever something happens in the Middle East, especially in the land of Israel, it's very interesting because the biblical story explains it well. It's not just about a land dispute. If you think about it, there are land disputes of this nature in probably every country in the world, but none have invited the response like Israel has witnessed, not only yesterday, but for all of her existence, okay, for all of her days. And the reason for that is because it's spiritual and it's fulfilling biblical prophecy, and because God has a plan and a purpose for Israel. And you know who else knows about that besides those who read the Bible? The evil one, Satan. He knows about it, and he'll do whatever he believes that he can do to prevent it and destroy it. So it's very interesting how we get to see the biblical story unfold and biblical prophecy unfold in our time and space. And I hope that actually encourages us to not only pray for Israel and the nations involved, we want to be praying for the peace of Jerusalem, the peace of those living in the places in Israel and outside of Israel, and in the Judea and Samaria and in Gaza. We want to pray for peace. We want to pray for wisdom, for leaders, world leaders who are involved in this as well. And then we also want to pray for justice and for Israel to prevail against her enemies, but to do it in a way that is honoring to the Lord. We want to pray and intercede for the Prince of Peace to bring peace to the land. But we know that this story has its roots in the Bible, and it began with the story of Israel itself, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But before Isaac, there was Ishmael. Okay, and so Ishmael, there was a prophetic word that the Lord gave saying that Ishmael will always be at war with his brothers. Well, guess who his brothers were and are? Isaac and the 12 tribes. And so the continued hostility of Ishmael and his descendants, which are the Arab nations and tribes that have descended from Ishmael today, are continuing to be in a state of war with Israel, and they always have. And there's times of relative peace and a quieting of hostilities, but they'll be provoked again. And so they always will, at least until the Messiah returns. And so we want to pray for this, but we also want to pray that our hearts would be ready for his return, and that we would be ready to share the truth of the Prince of Peace with those who are living in the land who are continuing to reject him. Okay, today in Israel, it is a land that is not Christian. Christians are the minority, okay? But the land of Israel, even though living in direct rebellion to the Lord by resisting the Messiah, still have a plan and a purpose in God's plan for redemption, and he loves them. That's why when we read about his prophecies in the Bible, they come at times, like we're studying now in Jeremiah, and Isaiah, they come at times when Israel is continuing to live in rebellion against the Messiah, yet the Lord's promises are given to them at that time while they're rebelling against him. I love you. I will bring you back to the land. So this is a book about some of those prophecies. Isaiah is as well. And when we're reading this and studying this, it's exciting to be reminded, unfortunately, though, through news media sometimes, that things are happening according to a plan, And part of that plan is for God to bring his people to a land, to provide for them, to protect them. But there's an enemy as well who does not want that to happen. If you're a student of biblical prophecy, you cannot ignore the book of Jeremiah. You cannot ignore the book of Isaiah. Because in these books that we're studying, there are some of the promises that are reiterated that were first spoken of to Abraham, but then were reiterated to the prophets about a land, about a people, and about a blessing through a people, ultimately, who would bear the Messiah. So it's an exciting time, but it's also a dangerous time. And so may the Lord hasten his return as we seek the Prince of Peace. Amen? In Jeremiah chapter 2, we're going to study that today. I'm titling the sermon, Only God Truly Satisfies. And it's been some time since we started this book. I think it's been a few weeks. And Jeremiah is one of the prophets who's alive during King Josiah's day, but also prophesied throughout the days of the last king of Judah, who was Zedekiah. Remember that guy? Got his eyes poked out by Nebuchadnezzar? Nice guy, right? Well, he probably had Jeremiah had a powerful impact on young King Josiah. Josiah was the one who reinstituted Bible reading. He was committed to publicly reading the word before the nation, reinstituting the scriptures, the laws of God over the land, and many other reforms did Josiah champion. And the result of that led to blessings during his reign, but not after. His reforms were quickly forgotten after he died. The kings who followed him did not walk in faithfulness like he did, which led to the gradual subjugation of Judah by the Babylonians, and then finally to their eventual total exile in Babylon. And by total, I just mean the completion of the Babylonian takeover. That doesn't mean that every resident went to Babylon. If you remember King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, he left many of the servants in the land and laborers in the land to till the fields, but then also carry out his orders in the land of Judah. So there was always still this remnant that remained in the land. And that too was an act of God's mercy and grace. And Jeremiah was one of them. He was one of them who stayed. He was offered a life of luxury in Babylon. Remember that when Nebuzaradan, the captain of Nebuchadnezzar's guard, said, hey, you know, Nebuchadnezzar knows that you are the one preaching to your people not to resist Babylon, and if you want, I'll take you back to Babylon. You can be with your people, and you'll always have a place to dine at our table, and we'll provide for you. So he was giving a luxurious offer, but Jeremiah was one of the ones who said, no, I'm going to stay here and remain with my people here in the land of Judah. And so Gedaliah was also a faithful man of Judah, was in charge of the ones who stayed in the land, and Jeremiah was together with him. And if you remember from last time, it didn't go well for Gedaliah or Jeremiah because there was an uprising, there was an assassination that happened, and Jeremiah was taken in handcuffs, if you will, to Egypt by some bad dudes who didn't like what Jeremiah was saying. And Jeremiah said, if you guys go to Egypt now and run away, Babylon is going to come for you and it's not going to end well for you. But they didn't listen. They take him to Egypt, and sure enough, the words of Jeremiah come to pass. They get taken by Babylon. Jeremiah probably ends up living the rest of his life there, maybe in a prison in Egypt. And so he warned them not to do that, and Babylon comes for them. And this is what happens when we refuse to listen to the words of the prophets. And so as Jeremiah is left to die in Egypt, while he's crying out, he's warning Judah to repent, to turn around, even until his last day. And it's in his character and in his person, in his prophetic ministry, that we even see Jeremiah is like Christ. Both have similarities. Think about it. When Jesus asked his disciples who people were saying that he was, some of them actually thought he was Jeremiah. It says that in Matthew 16, verse 14. Both were living during tough times. Both preached tough prophetic messages. Both never married but were devoted exclusively to preaching. They both had to continually confront the people of Judah who saw them as an enemy. And they had to call them out for their hypocrisy. But they both had a deep and heartfelt love for Israel that was often characterized in them weeping over the people, weeping over the sin of the nation. Both wept over the consequences that their sin had brought upon the entire nation and themselves. But they both also did not lose sight of the light at the end of the tunnel, the glory of God's return for his people. Jeremiah is the prophet whom Daniel studied while he was in exile, because it was Jeremiah who was the one that predicted and encouraged the people in exile that they would be gathered again together in the land after 70 years. And then also, he spoke of a future gathering, that is, in the final messianic age, where he would come back for them and scatter their enemies. And like Jeremiah, Jesus wept over our sin. He did not come only to declare God's judgment against sin, but he also came to give his life and to pay the just penalty for our sin and our crimes against God and against one another. We see the similarity there with Jeremiah and Jesus in that Jeremiah voluntarily chose to stay behind with his people and eventually would suffer and die because of them in a prison. Before Jesus' crucifixion, we're told in the Gospels that he wept over Jerusalem. And both Jesus and Jeremiah spoke of the day when God would restore Israel's homeland and give them a new heart during the reign of the Messiah on earth. But the people are in exile, and they're there because of their sins, not just the ones they committed the week that they were taken into exile, but for the hundreds and hundreds of years of rebellion and rejection of the God who loves them and provided for them and delivered them. And still, while in their exile, Jeremiah, who was in Judah during this time, speaking the truth of God's word to the people in Judah, will continue to speak the word of the Lord while he's there and even while imprisoned. And today, as we're looking at chapter 2, that imprisonment hasn't happened yet, but it's coming. And one of the larger overarching themes that's communicated in this chapter alone has to do with the reasons why an unfaithful people reject an all-faithful God and the conditions that lead up to this tragic event. We're going to see how the faithful God, who is committed to his covenant plan to never leave us or forsake us, will also never completely leave us abandoned in our own sin. Instead, he acts both to discipline and to save us from our sin. So as we begin chapter 2, the Lord is speaking through Jeremiah. He's using a metaphorical image of two lovers, Judah and God. God's the husband and the people of Judah are his bride. And he's describing and reminiscing about their love for each other when it was new and when it was fresh. And the Lord describes the feelings and the devotion of newlyweds. In verse 1, he says this: "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord.'" I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. So the Lord is remembering how his bride was so devoted to him. He's recalling how when they were in the wilderness, when the Lord saved his bride, brought them up out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and then led them into the wilderness and cared for them, it was like they were newlyweds, getting their feet off the ground. Life wasn't perfect. Things were difficult, but the Lord provided. There were moments of grumbling and discipline, but the Lord had provided and preserved and protected his bride with miracles. Remember, feeding them with bread from heaven? providing water in completely dry wilderness desert places, sending quail for food when they complained about not having meat. I can identify with the Israelites in that. In fact, has anyone seen quail in the wild? They travel in herds, like large flocks, and they're very quick. When I was living and working in Sudan, I remember seeing quail, and this is in northern Sudan, so not too far from Egypt. And I was thinking about this story because I came across these herds of or flocks of quail, and it was at a time when I was so hungry for meat. Because in this place I was living, there wasn't a lot of meat. We basically ate rice and lentils for 3 meals a day, and that's fine, to thank the Lord. But for someone who didn't grow up like that, it gets difficult after a while. So I decided to go hunting. And I remember being on the back of this pickup truck with a throwing stick, coming across this flock of quails, and they're so quick. They almost move majestically together, like in unison. And very hard to hunt. The Sudanese were laughing at me, like, what do you think? You're not going to catch it. This isn't how you do it. But I was determined to try it out. And so we'd zoom up in this pickup truck and jumped off the back with a throwing stick, throw it. And it was like the thing's moving in slow motion compared to how quick these quail were. Impossible. But they agree that they're very hard to even to catch in the wild like that. So I think about that, and I'm thinking, wow, what a blessing of the Lord to provide for such wonderful meals for the Israelites in the wilderness. Not just any type of meat, but quail. And so the groom was so faithful. When we see this image of the Lord providing for his people in the wilderness, it's of a husband who's so trustworthy. He's so loyal to his spouse. And then by the time that they're ready to enter into the promised land under Joshua, they made a promise to him, and it's recorded in Joshua 24, verse 24. You know, they're responding to the Lord's faithfulness after all he's done for them, saying, we will worship the Lord our God, and we will obey him. So at this time, in the, you know, being newlyweds, in the honeymoon phase of their marriage with the Lord, it's at this time when their hearts, you can just see and hear that they're tender towards the Lord. They were proud. They were devoted to the God who made even the sun stand still so that he could defeat their enemies. They saw the walls of Jericho fall down. They loved their husband who protected and provided. And the Lord was fully devoted to his people. Look at verse 6. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. The Israelite farmer, under the laws of Moses, was required that whenever it was harvest season, it was required that they would have to take first fruits and set them apart for the Lord. They would have to take a gathering of the first of the harvest and devote it, set it apart for God. It was reserved as holy for the Holy One. It was to be sanctified and consecrated for God's purposes. This was a special harvest. It was a special gathering of the fruits of a harvest for the sole purpose of being set apart for God. And so important and so special and precious was this first fruit of his harvest. And in this metaphor, the first fruit is Israel, his people. So important are they to him that if anyone ate it, disaster would come upon them. So in other words, anyone who attacked or brought harm upon his people, the Lord would fight for them and defend them and bring his judgments against those who have taken from him. The Lord's telling his people that of all my creation, which is the whole world, and all the people in it, I've taken you as my bride. You, the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I've set you apart to be holy because I've united myself with you, and you are to be holy. And anyone who would try to harm his bride, he would bring judgments against them. And he did. He wiped out nations before his people. He drove out anyone who would come against him or his bride. And this is the same love and same commitment of God for all who are in Messiah. We become his bride. We become the object of his affection and loyalty and protection, all those who are in Christ. In verses 4 and 5, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me? They went after worthlessness and became worthless." That word translated here in English as worthlessness is a Hebrew word which means vanity. It means something like a breath, like a vapor, a mist. It's something that is vain. It amounts to nothing. It has no substance that endures or remains. And that's the image of what Israel was going after instead of her faithful husband. Verse 6, he says, "They did not say, 'Where's the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells?'" So the fathers, the leaders, are indicted here, that is, the leaders of the nation, for forgetting God. They stopped asking about him. They stopped inquiring about the one who delivered them from the oppression of the Pharaoh. They forgot about the one who led them through the wilderness, provided for them, protected them, the one who brought them into the promised land. These were the shepherds of Israel who forgot. They were her leaders, and yet they did not lead in the fear and faithfulness of the Lord's word. How does this happen? How could it be that the very people entrusted with the words of the Lord and the responsibility of leading people in the Lord, how is it possible that they instead worshiped vain things, led the nation to follow after worthlessness, vanity? Those are things that can never deliver, things that can never ultimately satisfy, because they're like a vapor, a mist that disappears. Why would anyone do this? Why do you do this? Why do I do this? Sin against the Lord is compromise. In Israel's case, sin against the Lord was compromised because they left their husband for an ungodly relationship they never should have been in. When that happens, and when it happens to anyone, it's because you've been duped into believing that the temporary satisfaction that you're getting right now in this other relationship is satisfying. But Jeremiah is saying it won't last. Jeremiah says it's worthlessness, it's vanity. It's like a breath of vapor. It will dissipate. Turn back to the Lord. His satisfaction is eternal. But when they were led into the promised land under Joshua and defeated their enemies, Joshua took the Bible and he stood up with the Bible and he read in Joshua 8, verses 34 to 35. You can see it behind me. It says, "And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them." Interesting note about verse 35 there today among rabbinic Judaism, there's an allegation that there's a second law that God gave to Moses called the oral law, which is not written down but has been transmitted orally. Well, verse 35 disproves that, because it says everything that God gave to Moses was written down, which is why Joshua's reading it. So he took the law and he reads it, all of it. See, Joshua was a leader who knew God personally. He was there when God gave the law to Moses. He knew that God wanted to have a personal relationship with his people through the law. This is why he gave it to them and had Moses speak it to them and Joshua read it to them. But not anymore. Instead, this day, and at this time, hundreds of years later, the voice of the Lord was forgotten. His word was cast aside and forgotten. It was about 700 years from Joshua to Josiah, which means there was more than 700 years of people in a nation who were not following the word of the Lord, not reading and applying the Bible to their lives until Josiah. But after he died, they went right back to ignoring God's word. And that's what happens when we ignore God's word. We harm ourselves. We confuse ourselves. We confuse others. We bring chaos into our lives, into our relationships, our marriages, and we do evil towards other people. So Jeremiah is reminding us here through the word of the Lord that God remembers the way things used to be. And he's imploring us not to forget his faithfulness and what he has done for you. Do not turn your back on him. Do not abandon his word. He's giving you the recorded videotapes in Scripture, the CCTV footage. Go back and review it if you want to know what happens when you do that. Take a look. Reread the Scriptures. If we don't take the word of God seriously and give it the attention that we need each day, we will forget. His words will become a distant memory instead of an empowering precept to live by every day. If you want to hear a description of, in the Bible, of what the word of God looks like in the life of a believer, just listen to these verses in Psalm 119. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes, then I shall not be put to shame. Having my eyes fixed on your commandments, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. And again in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So the person who's blessed by the Lord is the one who's actually meditating on and applying God's scripture, that's the Bible, to his life. And so the one who rejects God's word and does not apply God's word to his life is like the chaff that gets blown away by the wind. So it's teaching us that our success in this life and in eternity depends on how we respond to God's word. If we do not fill our minds and ears with the words and the right applications of Scripture, we're allowing ourselves to live in a very vulnerable condition, a spiritually dangerous condition. We will be susceptible to more confusion, more false teaching, more spiritual harm, which brings further complication and chaos into our physical lives. This is why we're a Bible church. This is why the most important ministry we will busy ourselves with will be the teaching of God's word. If I'm not teaching and explaining to you the word of God, then I'm withholding from you the power of God's word for your life. And I'm leaving you vulnerable. And our faith cannot be passed around to each generation unless we're teaching the Word of God. It's through the Word that we know God, and it's through the Word that we develop an affection for God. It's through the Word that we can have a personal relationship with the living God through Jesus, the Messiah. And so if there's no communication of God's Word to you, then you're going to be in a relationship with another God. And that's guaranteed. In verse 7 and 8, he says, "And I brought plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination." The priests did not say, "Where's the Lord?" Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. In verse 8, he calls out the priests who abdicated their responsibility and sacred duty and honor to seek the Lord. It says that they weren't even asking where the Lord is at all. They weren't even inquiring from his word how they can honor the Lord, how they can lead people faithfully. It says that the leaders, so these are the Bible teachers, the pastors, did not even know me. Did you know that it's possible for someone to be a pastor or a leader in a church and not even be saved, not even be a leader? I mean, not even be a believer? Jeremiah said it. Jesus said it. Many who will come to me on that day of his return saying, "Lord, Lord, we cast out even demons in your name." And he'll say, "Who are you? Depart from me. You didn't do that in my name. You don't belong to me." It's happening all the time, all over the world. But we shouldn't be surprised by this, because God's word tells us that this happens. We see it happening here in Jeremiah's day, but the Apostle Paul also says, "Don't be deceived. Even Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light, and even disguise his ministers." Look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. It says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." So they look and talk like they're believers, quote the Bible, claim to have miracle healing sessions and ministries. In verse 14, "And no wonder," he says, "for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. And you know how you know who they are? Look at their lives. Look at their teaching. Are they teaching the doctrine that the apostles taught? Or have they completely changed and rebelled against the word of the Lord? Are they living in direct violation of Scripture to appease either their own appetites or their culture? Peter says to be on the lookout for these people. He says you'll know them because they'll be greedy. They'll be looking to take advantage of others, and they'll twist Scripture when they use it. And then in verse 8, also Jeremiah mentioned the prophets. So these are other ministers in service of God, to the God of Israel, who were claiming to speak in his authority, but instead were calling upon Baal, the false god of the nations, the Canaanites. In verse 7, he described this land that is a plentiful land of fruit. It's a term that's associated with Mount Carmel on the Mediterranean coast there. This was where Elijah faced the prophets of Baal. You can read about that in 1 Kings 18. You remember that? It's a very well-known passage of Scripture. So he's saying the prophets of Yahweh became like the prophets of Baal, and in the very place that I proved to you that Baal was a loser. The very exact place where this miracle by Elijah and the living God performed for you to prove to you there's only one God and it's not Baal, it's Yahweh, they're worshiping Yahweh. I mean, Baal, in that very place. So he says in verse 9, "Therefore I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend." In other words, throughout the ages, I'm having to continue to contend against you for unfaithfulness. For cross the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care, see if there's been such a thing. So this is embarrassing. He's saying not even the pagans, not even the gods of these nations are treated like this. They don't even leave their gods to come to other gods. You guys leave the one true God to go to false gods. So in verse 11, has a nation changed its gods, even though there are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So picture a swimming pool or a vase with a crack on it, filling with water. How long is that going to last? It's worthless. It's vain. It's going to dissipate. It's going to disappear. One author describes it this way. He says, the leaders who forgot God led the people to displace God with other objects of their affection. The leaders were designed to be prophets, spiritual counselors who mediated reform, righted the people's course, and were constantly reconciling the marriage. Instead, they facilitated the separation. Leaders who do not represent God's word to God's people are facilitators of ultimate separation between God and his people. You know, there are many spiritual leaders in our world who claim to represent God, but who instead facilitate your separation from God. And Jeremiah is saying, come back. Come back to the Lord, the faithful one who will redeem you. He'll satisfy your deepest longings for relationship, for security, for protection and provision. And he proved himself faithful to you over and over again. And if that were not enough, he even came down from heaven to earth, voluntarily gave up his life to crucifixion and death so that you could be with him forever in his kingdom. You know, most people know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. But do you know verse 17? John's gospel tells us in verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Amen. We'll stop here and pick up where we left off next week. Let's ask the Lord to impart his word and his grace to turn back to him. Father, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your gracious offer to call a people who are living in rebellion against you to return to you so that you can bring them into a safe place, care for them, provide for them. And I pray, Lord, that today, as we hear your word through Jeremiah, if there's anyone who feels like they're living in that place of having abandoned you for something else that they think will satisfy them, perhaps even not even knowing it, that the Spirit of the Lord would draw them back to you this morning in faithfulness, in covenant faithfulness and love. May they sense your love, your conviction, but your grace. And Lord, we also pray that the Spirit of the Lord would be at work amongst all of us as we recommit our lives to you, as we declare that there is only one true God, and he's mighty to save. He is always faithful. His love can always be trusted, and he will never leave us or forsake us. Why would we want to leave anyone who's so good to us and so loyal? So, Father, we pray that our hearts would draw near to you this morning. We pray that if anyone wants to turn to you and be saved today, that the conviction of the Holy Spirit would draw them to the foot of the cross. Through the confession of sin and through a life of repentance, would turn to you and be saved. And Lord, we ask for your comfort and counsel, that we would apply these words to our own lives in the ways that the Spirit wants us to address. Thank you that your word penetrates our heart. It divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow, even can separate the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. Thank you, Father, for your word. Guide us in all truth as we submit to your precious word. In Jesus' name, amen.